we turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse Thessalonians 5, and verse 23. And the very God of peace sanctify you all, and pray God, your whole spirit and soul and body be preserved blameless of the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Faithful is he that calls you, who also will do it. What is the purpose on this Lord's Day and the next two Lord's Days? To take up three different subjects, related subjects, but different, having their own distinct character, if the Lord will. And we trust that the Lord will bless these words not only to those of us who know the Lord Jesus Christ as our Savior, but if there should be any unsaved, that it may awaken them to realize that they have got to do with God about their sins. Now, our purpose tonight is to look at man as a triune being. That is, as a being composed of three parts. Perhaps on another occasion, we might look at what the Word has to say about angels and what the Word of God has to say about the Godhead, the Trinity. Now, man is entirely different from the beasts as he is made up of three parts. The animals are made up of two parts. The angels of one. The angels are spirits. The beasts are soul and body. Man is spirit and soul and body. Man is composed of three parts. And one of those brings him into direct connection with God himself, as of course we'll see as we go on through. Now, in the eighth psalm is a questionnaire. What is man? Now, the questionnaire, I don't want to take any scripture out of its context, but the question is asked there in a different way in which I want to use it tonight. There, David looks up and he sees the heavens, the work of thy fingers, the moon and the stars which thou hast ordained, and he sees the greatness of God in creation. He says, what is man? What is man if you even think about it? What is man if thou speakest of him or thinkest of him? And then he hears do of him. What is man if thou art mindful of him? But tonight we want to ask the question in a different way. What is man? What are, how are we constituted? What are we made up of? When we die, is that the end? Why is it we are different, I repeat the question again, from the animals? Well, I believe this is a very important subject for you young people. You are being indoctrinated with folly in school. You are being indoctrinated with things that tell you that man is an exalted age. And you are being indoctrinated with things that would destroy the thought even of man as a soul. Now, you know, it's a strange thing in the world. The devil raises up all kinds of falsehoods. In answer to the question, what is man, the evolutionist would tell you that we came from nothing, some little muddy ooze somewhere. We came from nothing. Now, the Christian scientist tells us we are nothing. Says these bodies are a dream. If you think you've got a real literal body, that's an illusion of mortal mind. If you hit your finger with a hammer and think it pains, that's an illusion of mortal mind. So the evolutionist says we came from nothing. The Christian scientist says we are nothing. And then there's a third school, the annihilationist, says we're going to be nothing. When we die, that's the end of us. Every one of them is wrong. Every one of them is wrong. What the Word of God shows that man was created by God. The Word of God shows that man is a real living being, and he's got to do with God in eternity. But we want to confine ourselves now to the thoughts related here. Notice in this 23rd verse that the Bible, the Word of God says this. Your whole spirit and soul and body. That constitutes the whole man. Now, we speak of man as being triune. That means three parts. Now, in one sense, we can say God is triune, because there are three persons. But in Godhead, there's a great difference. In Godhead there is Trinity. Man is not a Trinity. You and I, are, though we have spirit and soul and body, we're one person. The spirit is in a separate person, the soul is in a separate person, the body is in a separate person. But in the Godhead we have more than triunity. We have Trinity. We have three equal persons, equal one to another, and whose counsel is always in perfect harmony, one with the other. Now here then we see the statement made that the apostle desired for the Thessalonians that their spirit and soul and body be preserved. So we learn right here what we constituted. But I want to give a couple of other proof scriptures. Let's go over to Hebrews 4. I trust that the type of audience are not afraid to use their Bibles, because truths like this are not found on one page of the book. You've got to go through. You've got to be diligent. And I hope you all refer to the passage in chapter 4 of Hebrews and verse 12. For the Word of God is living, quick and powerful, and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit, and of the joints and marrow, and as a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Now there we have the same three things again. We have the soul, the spirit, joints and marrow. There you have. Spirit, here is put in the other order, soul, spirit, and body. We've got the same triune nature of man stated here in Hebrews 4, as you have in 1 Thessalonians 5. But notice what the Word of God can do. And I trust it will do that tonight. The Word of God is like a sharp, two-edged sword that cuts right down and cuts toward the soul and cuts toward the spirit. Only the Word of God can reach down and distinguish in your heart and mind that which is of our emotions and that which is that which gives us God consciousness and God intelligence. The Word of God cuts both ways in the heart, in the conscience. And so how wonderful it is when a person comes to the gospel meeting, the sword cuts in one way and hits his conscience. That's connected with the spirit. Then it strikes another way and brings in the affections of Christ. That's his heart. That's his affection. The soul. That's the soul. So the Word of God can deal with our soul and our spirit. And it does deal with it. That's why men are afraid of the Bible. Why do men try to disprove the Bible? Because it hurts them. It hurts them. Men do not arm themselves against the straw, to quote another, but against the sharp sword, whose keen edge is both felt and feared. Men fear the Word of God because it hurts them. And so they try to say it's not historical, it's not scientific, this is wrong or that's wrong, or do you believe that Moses wrote that? All those things are man's vain attempt to get away from that two-edged sword that can only bring to his conscience his need of Christ. And so we see here, in this verse, we have the spirit, the soul is mentioned first, it is soul and spirit and the body. The soul is mentioned first here, I think, for very specific reasons. God reaches the affections first, I believe. He often reaches the affections like the woman in the fourth of John. Then he cuts into the spirit and brings in God consciousness and brings in our conscience before God. You know, when man fell, he received his conscience. That is, he received something within that gives him the feeling and knowledge that he's doing wrong. And so that's related to the spirit, we shall see. Now let's turn to Luke 1 for another scripture to show us the same three things before we look at what the Word says about each one. Luke chapter 1 and verse 46. And Mary said, my soul doth magnify the Lord, and my spirit hath rejoiced in God my Savior. Now he's got body, soul, and spirit again. It's a body that gives expression to it, but he says, my soul doth magnify the Lord. Notice that. It's in the present tense. Don't he speaks of the Spirit, my spirit hath rejoiced in God my Savior, is in the past tense. Why is that? The soul brings before us a present enjoyment of what God has done for her. But it was a spirit that had already entered into the intelligence of her. She had believed it. And her spirit had rejoiced, that's in the past tense. But now her soul does magnify the Lord. Now this soul of your spirit has ever received that communication from God, and you've come to Christ, now you can say, my present state is that my soul rejoices. We're going to see presently that the soul is the seat of our emotions, our love, our hatred, our desires, our sorrows, mourning, that the spirit is the seat of learning, of intelligence, and the body is that which gives us contact with the world. As someone else has put it, the soul gives me self-consciousness, the spirit gives me God-consciousness, and the body gives me world-consciousness. Now I want to notice several scriptures that bring this out to show we'll start out with the spirit. The apostle said, your whole spirit and soul and body. So we'll look at the spirit first, 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Now let's turn our Bible to these things. Let's get used to using those good Bibles that are given. Let's wear them out a bit. 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 11. For what man knoweth the things of a man, save the spirit of man which is in him? Even so the things of God knoweth no man but the Spirit of God. Now here we find that man's spirit is the basis of his intelligence. What man knoweth the things of a man, save the spirit of man is in him? Each man's spirit knows what he's thinking, what's before him, but there's another way. If there's some human thing that you and I can learn, some other man has learned this already, and he teaches it to us. He teaches us some of the things of man. And our human spirit is able to apprehend that. It's able to understand it, able to take it in. We've all done that in school. We've learned from someone else's mind, someone else's spirit, teaching us, and our spirit has been able to take that in and enjoy it and understand it. Now, this is more important than the things of God, because I know the Spirit of God is brought in here, and it says that even so the things of God knoweth no man but the Spirit of God. Now, if you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, you not only have that natural spirit, but you have the Holy Spirit. And His Spirit bears witness with our spirit that we are the sons of God. The Holy Spirit in the believer bears witness with the intelligent part of our being, that we are the children of the sons of God. So every believer can say, I'm a son of God. The Holy Spirit has made it good to me. He's brought the Word before me, and now I have a consciousness that I'm His. But notice that the Spirit has to do with man's intelligence. Now let's go over. We don't want to linger too long because we have so many scriptures to refer to. So Job 32. Go back to the Old Testament now. Just before the Psalms, the book of Job, Job 32, verse 7. I said that he should speak, a multitude of years should teach him with wisdom. But there is a spirit in man, and the inspiration of the Almighty giveth them understanding. There is a spirit in man. He didn't say there's a spirit in your pet dog. There's a spirit in a horse. We'll see present in the scripture that some try to bring that in. We'll see how it is wrong. It's just a spirit in man. And notice what gives it wisdom. The inspiration of the Almighty gives them understanding. So God communicates to us through the intelligent part of our being. And we learn from this that the man is speaking here and speaking about wisdom. Years and that should teach wisdom, but now he brings in the fact that God can teach. God can teach us through that spirit that He's given us, that man has in distinction to the beast. Now let's go to Job 35. and verse 11. Now we're going to get a real distinction. Spirit isn't mentioned here, but it's the result of what we just read in the 32nd chapter. Verse 11. Who teacheth us more than the beasts of the earth, and maketh us wiser than the fowls of heaven. Although this may have a natural application, man is wiser than a lion because he can trap the lion. And he's wiser than the fowls of heaven because he can catch them too. But I don't believe that's the limit what we have here. God teaches us more than the beasts. Why? We've got a spirit. Now let me make this very plain and simple. You go down into darkest Africa or into India, you'll find, or in Western Australia, where they have these aborigines way out in the wild. And what are they doing? They're worshiping something. They have a fetish, maybe, with the worship, an odd-shaped stone that they think has some influence on their lives, or they have some image that they worship and bow to. What makes man, in his wildest state, have some kind of a god? Because he's got a spirit. And that spirit makes him God conscious. But then he turns around and worships the wrong thing. He doesn't worship the true God. But what makes him even an idolater? The fact that he's got a spirit and you know he's got to do with God somewhere. But you go out in the jungle, you'll never find a group of, let's take chimpanzees, which are considered the most intelligent of the monkey family. You never see the hair of a group of chimpanzees getting together to worship anything. They don't have idolatry. Why? They haven't got a spirit. And no chimpanzee or a monkey or any kind of a beast has any God consciousness. He hasn't got a spirit. He's got a soul, we'll see presently. I mention this to show that God teaches us more than the beasts. You know, the greatest gap, they talk about a missing link, you know, all kinds of missing links. The greatest gap between the animal creation of man is not the size of their heads or the cranial capacity or the shape of their face. That isn't the difference at all. The difference is that man has a spirit and the animals have not. And the proof of this is what I just said. Now, we see the homely illustration that good brother Hale used years ago. It was a conference in Montreal. He said, you know, if you took a cow into the most beautiful cathedral here in this city, that cathedral would mean no more to that cow than the barn. But he said, take a drunken man in there, what happens? He gets a religious feeling. He said, why? Because he feels or believes that's the house of God. I'm not saying it is the house of God. I'm saying what represented God to him makes his spirit realize that. But a cow or a horse or a dog or a chimpanzee or an orangutan, they have no consciousness of God whatsoever. Why? They haven't got a spirit. Let's bear that out. Let's hold on to that. And it says here in this verse, who teacheth us more than the beasts of the earth and maketh us wiser than the fowls of heaven. Now let's go over the Proverbs, the old Psalms, Proverbs. Proverbs chapter 20 and verse 27. The spirit of man is the candle of the Lord, searching all the inward parts of the belly. The spirit of man is the candle of the Lord, as it says, searching all the inward parts of the belly. Man has in him that spirit that God uses to illuminate his soul. You know, man by his spirit can look up. According to Romans 1, we see that. He can look up and he can see creation. And that spirit within him will enlighten him to the fact that there's a power above, a power beyond his. Romans 1 tells us that. They know an eternal power and divinity. It says, being understood by the things that are made. Horses and dogs don't go around looking up and saying, isn't it wonderful God created that? Men have to take notice of creation. Their spirit tells them that there's a creation. There's got to be a creator. Now their conscience gets hard. Their learning gets the best of them. And an intellect tells them, well, that isn't so. God never created Adam. God never did this. And so they want to follow their foolish intellect. And so they smother that candle that the Lord has put there. Now here, it says that the spirit of man is the candle of the Lord. Notice that. Man has a spirit. You're here tonight with a spirit. Right in you, right in that body, you've got a spirit. And that spirit is connected with a conscience, connected with the divine, the thought of a divine person in the glory. Again, I repeat, you never find a group of any animal following any kind of worship, but you do find the lowest degraded rank of human beings doing so, because they've got a spirit, and they need to have an innate consciousness that they've got to do with some of the world, so they don't know him, and they turn away from his testimony in creation, even though they should recognize God. So we see then that the spirit of man is the candle of the Lord, and God communicates to us through that. Now let's go over to Ecclesiastes. Proverbs, Ecclesiastes. Ecclesiastes is the next book, chapter 8. Now we're going to learn something else about the spirit. But what we have no control over. We might have some kind of control now as to what it takes in. But there's another very solemn thing in verse 8 here. There is no man that hath power over the spirit to retain the spirit, neither having power in the day of death. And there is no discharge in that war. Neither shall wickedness deliver those that are given to us. When your moment comes to God, you will have no control over that spirit. You will not be able to say, oh, don't leave me. Stay with me. Well, you're not able to tell the spirit to depart. There was one man who did, you know, on the cross. On the cross, the Lord Jesus could say, Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. Now, Stephen didn't say it that way. Stephen said, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. But the Lord Jesus said, Father, into thy hands I commend, I turn my spirit over to you. He had power in the day of death. The only man that had power in the day of death to retain the spirit or let it go, chose in his wonderful, wonderful grace to let it go. To send forth that spirit and to bow his head in death, that your soul and mind might be saved. So here we get another thing. That the spirit has something to do with the day of death. We're going to see presently that when a person dies, two things happen. His spirit departs from his body, and his soul departs from his body. The departure of the soul, death. The departure of the spirit. We're not going to go into all the details, but it seems wherever the spirit is referred to in connection with death, it's related to intelligence. Father, into thy hand I commend my spirit. Stephen says, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. When it speaks of the soul departing, it's usually connected with just the plain, simple fact of death. Now let's turn to the New Testament, the Epistle of James. James chapter 2, and verse 26. For as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also. I want to point this out for the benefit of those who may come across this foolish argument. No, they claim, and it's true in a way, the word in the Hebrew, in the Old Testament, and the word in the New Testament, the Greek word for spirit, can also be translated as breath. But you think of those words of the Lord Jesus on the cross, Father, into thy hands I commend my breath. It doesn't add up. Breath is one thing, but the actual occupation of the body by the spirit, the spirit, that unseen part of our being that gives us divine intelligence, is connected with life here. James says, the body without the spirit is dead. So faith without works is dead. Paul speaks in Romans 1, whom I serve with my spirit. How would that sound if we said, whom I serve with my breath? Paul served more than with his breath. He served with his spirit. And in the power and energy of faith. So here we have that the absence, when death takes place, the spirit departs. Hold our place here and go to Luke's Gospel, chapter 8, and we'll see the converse of this. James says, at death the Spirit leaves. But now we're going to see in resurrection the Spirit returns. The 8th chapter of Luke's Gospel. We have the daughter of Jairus here, she's dead. And the Lord goes in verse 54, Luke 8, he put them all out, took her by the hand, and called, saying, "Maid, arise." And her spirit came again, and she arose straightway, and he commanded to give her meat. Now James says, when the Spirit leaves, that death, the Lord Jesus brings the spirit of this world back into her. So that when the Spirit comes back into the body, there's resurrection, there's life. So we see those two things intimately connected. Now let's turn over to the next. We've seen them thus far in a simple way, in a very brief and feeble way. So we see those two things intimately connected. Now let's turn over to the next. We've seen them thus far in a simple way, in a very brief and feeble way, that the Spirit is the seat of intelligence, and it is also connected with death. Now let's go over to Genesis chapter 2. We talk about the soul now. Genesis chapter 2 and verse 7. And the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground, and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. Now those who contend for the thought that the animal and man are on the same level point out that the animals are living souls. Well, they are. Go back to chapter 11, verse 24. And God said, "Let the earth bring forth a living creature." That should be living souls there. And after his kind, cattle and creeping thing and beast of the earth after his kind, it was so. In other words, God brings forth animals with living souls. But how does he do it? By a special act? No. He simply says, "Let the earth bring forth." Let the earth bring forth a living creature. So when he deals with man, it's another story. And when he deals with man, it's a special act of creation. He forms man out of the dust of the ground, he breathes into his nostrils the breath of life, and man becomes a living soul. Not a dying soul, a living soul. A soul that will live on and on to all eternity. For that animal, that dog, that cat, that horse, for the living souls, when they die, at the end of the scripture says so, they are natural brute beasts made to be taken and destroyed. They perish. But nowhere does it say that man's soul ends or perishes. Man has an eternal soul. Just look them out with us as we go along and look at the other scriptures. So we see here then that man has a special act of God's work of creation is given to become a living soul. And you and I have got a living soul, dear friend, that's going to live for all eternity. Your soul is either going to be in hell with your spirit and body, weeping and wailing and gnashing your teeth, or it's going to be in the glory with a new body, without the hammers of the flesh or of sin, to sing the praises of the Lord Jesus Christ for all eternity. Which will it be? Will it be Christ in glory? Or will it be with yourself, Satan and his angels and the lost in a pit of hell? Well, here then we have man made a living soul. Now, we've mentioned before that the soul has to do with our emotions. So let's go over to 1 Samuel 18. And what we'll see, we want to see this from Scripture. 1 Samuel 18, and verse 1. And it came to pass, when he, that is David, had made an end of speaking of the soul, that the soul of Jonathan was knit to the soul of David. And Jonathan loved him as his own soul. That is, Jonathan's affections, his love for his own soul. That was the love he had for David. He had seen David go down into the valley of Elah, His spirit can intelligently take in what David did, but now his soul rejoices in David. You know, it's like Mary there. My spirit hath rejoiced in God, my Savior, and as she spoke of her soul, doth magnify the Lord. David, Jonathan's soul here loves David. That's where love comes from. Now, there's love, our affection, not speaking now of natural affection. You know, we're living in a day when natural affections are going overboard. Where do we find the mothers showing the love to their children that they once did by staying home and taking care of the children, doing the job God gave them to do? The job that nobody can excel them in. Nobody can excel a woman in the home, guarding the house, and taking care of the children. She's superior to man, not equal with him, superior in that field. That's where God put us. But where's that natural affection? They've got to have 3 cars in the garage. They've got to have a television in every room of the house. They've got to both work. They've got to go out. These are things that have stripped the whole system of the world of even that natural affection. And when we have time to look into it, it tells us in 2 Timothy that in the last days of Christendom, not in the days of heathenism, that the loss and giving up of natural affection. That natural affection that should be there, well, that comes from the soul. The soul is the seat of our affections. It's love. And so we get that here. Jonathan loved David as his own soul. Do you love Christ tonight? Well, we know that there's another thing involved in that. If you love Christ, it proves that you've been saved, you've been born again, you've got a new life. You have the Spirit of God is dwelling in you, and your divine love control. That's a different thing. That's not our subject tonight. That soul that you have is the seat of your human affection. And see how we use it. Now let's go over 2 Samuel. Get another aspect of the soul. 2 Samuel 5, verse 6. This is David again. And the king and his men went to Jerusalem unto the Jebusites, the inhabitants of the land, which spake unto David, saying, Except thou take away the blind and the lame, thou shalt not come in hither, thinking David cannot come in hither. Nevertheless, David took the stronghold of Zion, the same as the city of David. And David said, On that day, whosoever getteth up to the gutter and smiteth the Jebusites, and the lame, and the blind that have hated of David's soul, he should be chief and captain. Hated of David's soul. Now we've got some hatred. By his spirit? No. The hatred of his soul, the soul can hate. And you know, we find that the apostle speaks of that in Titus, that we were hateful, hating one another. But after that, the love and kindness of God appeared and brought salvation to our souls. That the soul we have can hate. And he that hated his brother is a murderer. And no murderer hath eternal life abiding in him. Hatred grows from the soul and what it's occupied with. If I have someone I cherish in my mind to make an enemy and only think evil of him, my soul will develop that hatred. And that hatred will flow out and show itself in many ways. But oh, how wonderful it is to look at it another way. So it's good to love what the Lord loves and hate what the Lord hates. So here we see that hatred is related to the soul. Let's go on to Job 14. We see something else about the soul. Job 14:22. But his flesh upon him shall have pain. But that's his body, isn't it? And his soul within him shall mourn. You know, it's a sad thing to see an unsaved person mourning for some loved one that's departed. There's such despair. Such despair! No hope! But what causes us to mourn? Soul. Well, the Christian has a soul, we mourn. But all we don't have to mourn is the unsaved. We don't mourn as they have to do hopelessly, that their loved one is gone and there's no hope beyond. All of us, we can mourn. We can sorrow, not as others which have no hope. But mourning brings us into unison with the mind of God. Blessed are they which mourn, for they shall be comforted. More about what? More about the wretched, wicked state of the world. That mourning in that verse doesn't refer to a funeral. I don't say you can't use it. I don't say the word of God isn't for comfort at all times. But blessed are they which mourn are those who realize that the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ is not here in power, and that man and Satan seem to have their way. And so even we who have the earnest of the Spirit, we groan within ourselves. But mourning is related to the soul. The soul feels the dreadfulness of things. Do not raise the question, are you and I satisfied with the world we live in? Do we think it's all right? Or are we mourning? Are we mourning? Well, if we are, we're going to be comforted. There's a day coming, and that mourning will be taken away, and it will be turned into gladness. Still 23 now, at verse 13. But he is in one mind, and who can turn him? And what his soul desires, even that he's doing. Now, there becomes lust or desire. Why did he want something? Why did the Lord say in the commandments, thou shalt not covet? Because we have a soul in us that wants something else, that desires something else, it doesn't belong to us. We want something greater than God has put into our hands. I don't mean man isn't to be diligent in his work, diligent in his business, but there's something that grows from that soul that's in us. Notice we haven't found anything yet about the soul that gives us God consciousness. It's all something for us. Love, hate, mourning, and now lust or desire. And even when man has a desire, it says he needs that he do it. He will turn from it. Let's go to Matthew 10. I'm moving rapidly because of time. Matthew 10, we'll see something else that's very solid and important about the soul. Verse 28 of 10th of Matthew. Fear not them which kill the body, but are not able to kill the soul. But rather fear him which is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. Not speaking about the body at the moment, we make it back to the Jewish nation. Notice that the body can be killed, but the soul cannot be killed. Never does the Bible speak of a mortal soul. It does speak of a mortal body. It never speaks of a mortal soul. Man became a living soul. You've got a soul, dear friend, that is going to go on to all eternity, and if you die without Christ, God is able to take your soul and body and cast them all into heaven. Now, where are you going? And I want to say this, that the Lord Jesus, when he uses the word hell, see, he uses it in the absolute sense as the lake of fire. Gehenna, the lake of fire. That's the sound of one. But remember this, then, that soul that can love and hate and desire and mourn, that soul has an eternity ahead. So we get that here. Now let's go over to Genesis 35, another verse on the soul, going through to the body, 35:18. Now we're going to see the connection of the soul with death. We saw already that the spirit departed from the body means death. Now we're going to see that at the same time, spirit departs, the soul departs. Verse 18 of Genesis 35. And it came to pass as her soul was in departed. So she died. But she bore with Nathan Elmai, but his father called his convention. Here is Rachel dying. And it says here, her soul was in departed. James says the body without the spirit is dead. This verse says the body without the soul is dead. Both statements are true. Only here it's related to her suffering, her anguish, her emotions, not the intelligence. And so it says, as she died. Now if we look at another verse in 1 Kings 17, and then we'll take it to the bottom, the preacher. Here we have a dead child. Child is dead. And Elijah comes in verse 21, this is 1 Kings 17:21, and he stretched himself upon the child 3 times, and died unto the Lord and said, O Lord my God, I pray thee, let this child's soul come into him again. And the Lord heard the voice of Elijah, and the soul of the child came into him again, and he revived.
But that's exactly what we have with Jairus' daughter in the 8th of Luke. Only there it was the Spirit. The Lord Jesus commanded her spirit to return. Her spirit came into her and she lived. He and Elijah, calling upon God, is a case of death beyond his reach, beyond his control, that up until Jairus' daughter in the presence of the Lord Jesus. And here he cries out, let his child's soul come into him again. And the Lord heard the voice of Elijah, and the spirit of the child came and he revived. What does that show, beloved brethren? That at the resurrection, when we pass through death, at the resurrection, our soul and our spirit will both return to that body that's raised up, that body which will then be changed. It will all be reunited. Now, we don't have much time, so let's turn over now to 2 Corinthians 12, to speak about the body. You see the emotions connected to the soul. Now the body, he's less speaking about in one sense. We're all familiar with it. What it does, what it can't do, and its pains and everything else. Now we come to 2 Corinthians 12. And we'll notice here that a man is distinguished from his body. He's distinguished or connected with it. 2 Corinthians 12 and verse 2. I knew a man in Christ about 14 years ago, whether in the body I cannot tell, or whether out of the body I cannot tell, God knows. Such a one caught up to the third heaven. And I knew such a man, whether in the body or out of the body, I cannot tell, God knows. How he was caught up into paradise and heard unspeakable words which are not lawful for a man to utter. Notice that Paul was not identified his person in a final way with the body. Paul could be in heaven and not know whether he had the body or not. It would make any difference. I believe the apostle was referring to his own experience here, which in principle was the experience of the death of a Christian, really, because he was in the heavenly scene. Whether in the body or out of the body, he couldn't tell. Now this shows that man, if a man's body dies, that is not the end of him. Because his body could die, take a Christian, a believer. His body dies and he's in heaven. Whether in the body or out of the body, doesn't make any difference. So we see here the body clearly distinguished. Now, while it gives expression to what man is, it represents what we are inside, yet it isn't the person. It's the tent. It's the tabernacle, which we must put off one of these days, unless the Lord comes. So we get then the fact that it's in the body or out of the body, I cannot tell. Now we're going to ask you to go back to Job again. Job 33. See something else about the body. As they say, some of these things we just need hardly say. But let's see what Scripture brings before us. Job 33:19. He is chastened also with pain upon his bed, and the multitude of his bones the storm came, so that his life abhorreth bread, and his soul dainty meat. His flesh is consumed away that it cannot be seen, and his bones that were not seen stick out. Now this is a description of a body in its decaying state. We have a body that's going to fall apart. It's going to go down to the grave. It's heading that way. I know the exception is we as Christians are looking for the Lord to come. But I'm speaking the body as it is, naturally. Our earthen vessels break. And the older we get, the more we are conscious of it. The more we realize the continuing shortcomings, the closing up of limitations of energy that was once there, and strength and power. There are some dear ones who are in constant pain. Job speaks it out here. Pain upon his bed. What is it that has the pain? The soul? No. The spirit? No. The body. That which gives us world consciousness. So we see that in the body brought in here. Now let's go up again to Matthew 10. We can't come back to this verse because it shows again the distinctions. The 28th verse of Matthew 10. Fear not them which kill the body, but are not able to kill the soul. Now let me go back to this again to emphasize the fact that the soul and the body are the same, though they are linked together. In the resurrection, God will never give me your soul. He'll give me my own. He'll never get those souls mixed up. Our personality will still be there. the spirit and the soul will be linked up with the right body, all caught up together. But this shows that there's a separation and distinction that the body can be killed, as we already know, but the soul cannot be killed. Now, just before the Ecclesiastes began, we haven't been there yet, it's Ecclesiastes chapter 3. This is a scripture I want to draw attention to about the spirit also. I was in this passage. Let's read from verse 18. Set in my heart concerning the estate of the sons of men, that God might manifest them, and that they might see that they themselves are beasts. So that which befall the sons of men befall of beasts. Even one thing befall of them, as the one dieth, so dieth the other. Yea, they have all one breath. So that a man hath no preeminence above a beast, for all is vanity. All go unto one place, all are dust, and all turn to dust again. Who knoweth the spirit of man that goeth upward, and the spirit of the beast that goeth downward to the earth? Now some have tried to bring in here that the beast of the spirit. Now this word spirit we know can be translated breath. Now, what Solomon is giving us here is not a divine revelation. Notice that. He says in verse 17, I said in my heart. In verse 18, I said in my heart. That is, Solomon is reasoning according to the wisdom he had. As he looked around, he saw a man die and saw his horse die. But there's no difference, he said. As a man dies, a beast dies, so dies a man. Well, that doesn't mean that we haven't got truth elsewhere, divinely revealed truth that shows a man was gone. We've already seen that. But here in the book of Ecclesiastes, don't bring in Ephesians. It doesn't belong there. You got a ceiling, a low ceiling, under the sun. And it's man's reasoning, looked out by divine inspiration. But in the book of the 12th chapter, you'll see that Solomon doesn't teach that as they try to bring into this. False cults appeal to this scripture to show when you die, that's the end of you, like the beast. But Solomon doesn't say that in the 12th chapter. He cleared that up very nicely in the 12th chapter. 12th chapter and verse, well, let's go to the end of verse 5. Because man goeth to his long home, and the mortals go about the streets. Now, if a man died, that was the end of him. He wouldn't have a long home, would he? In fact, the word long home here really means an age-long home. He's in the grave for certain age. God's going to raise him again. So actually, if man died and that was the end of it, why would he go into his long home? If he's finished, he wouldn't have all. Let's go down further. Verse 7. Then shall the dust return to the earth, and that's the body, as it was, and the spirit shall return unto God and gave. Does that mean that man is finished when he dies? No. His body goes down to dust, but the spirit goes back to God who gave him. And so conclusive this is that man continues on. Let's go down to the end of the chapter, verse 14. For God shall bring every work into judgment with every secret thing, whether it be good or whether it be evil. Now, God couldn't do that if man died, that was the end of it. But man dies and he goes to his long home. His body goes into the dust. His spirit returns to God who gave it. And there's a day of judgment coming. So we see then that the body is going to die. And you know, when your body dies, dear hearer, your chance of being saved is gone. There's no second chance. There's no chance after the grave. But we could refer to other scriptures about the body, but they would close with a happy and blessed life in the third of Philippians 3. And this is the Christian hope. Verse 20. For our conversation is in heaven, and that's also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall change our vile body, that it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body, according to the working whereby he is able even to subdue all things unto himself. You know, I've stood by the casket of some dear saint of God who's gone on before, and to look at the face of that corpse, one who's known and loved on earth, and to say to the living relative, oh, how beautiful, how wonderful he'll look in that coming day. Oh, how wonderful. The gray hair is a sign of suffering, everything will be gone. The Lord Jesus Christ is going to come from heaven. And what is he going to do? Death. a shout of triumph of all happened. All the graves of believers will be opened, and they'll be raised. What about us who are alive and remain? We will be brought up together with them. In this body? Well, this body will change, a glorified body. And notice the pattern of the body. The Lord Jesus comes to save you from heaven and to save you to the body. Who shall change our fire, our body of humiliation. The body isn't fire. You know, in the East, among the monks in the East, the Buddhists and others, they consider the body as an evil. The body is an evil. Even the monks in the Middle Ages thought the same thing. The body was an evil, so they shut themselves up in a monastery to abuse and beat the body and starve it. So later on, they got into it and they began to feed it too much. But here, originally, they wanted to crucify the body. The body was evil. That's not true. God made the body. It's not vile. But there's a humiliating body. You know that. Every one of us has some humiliation in our body. Some illness, some restriction, some experience, something that hinders us from doing this or doing that. So we know it's a part of humiliation. When the Lord Jesus comes, he's going to make it like unto his own body of glory. Is there any taint of sin in the glorified body that Christ has in heaven? Far be the thought. The world is such a thought. Will there be any taint of sin in the body he's going to give us? No. We have a body right under that, his own body of glory. Oh, may that be our hope. May that cheer our souls, dear fellow believers, as we watch, wait, and long for his coming again.